We've been studying in Romans, and we're going to take a little bit of a detour in a way, yet Romans 8, 33 and 34 really sets the stage for our thoughts this morning, in that it has to do with justification. And justification has to do with not being charged. But I've had some questions by some people that I've discipled, and the question was a good question, and I didn't really have an answer that satisfied me, though I appreciate the fact that the Lord has all His bases covered, whether we know where the bases are or not. He knows what He's doing, and He has provided for His own. And yet there are verses of Scripture that cause us to think that maybe some of us or some of His children are left out. And so hopefully we can get some answers this morning. That's what I'm looking forward to. I think that I have spent all week really working on this message, and I guess basically I've given up on it every day. But the Lord would not let me turn it loose. So I was telling the fellows this morning, I said, this may be my ministry suicide message. I don't think so, but anyway, I'm sticking my neck out, but I think the Lord has erased the dotted line, so nobody's going to whack it off. Okay. In Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ died for our sins that we could be part of the family. And he rose again from the dead to intercede for us, and he is at the throne of grace where we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, it says, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is, a heavenly tabernacle, and it's by his own blood, in verse 12, he entered it once into the holy place. So the Lord Jesus Christ took his blood and put it on the holy, or on the mercy seat in the heavenly tabernacle. And then at verse 33, I'm going back to verse 33, where it says that, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This is future. Tense and not present tense, because we know that people are laying charges against us all the time. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He is our adversary. But when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no charges brought against the elect. Okay? And that take advantage of the blessings that they have. Okay, and that's the reason why we need to make our calling and election sure. Okay, because we can fail. Now in Romans 3:28, it says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith in addition to the deeds of the law. In other words, you can't be justified by faith and live immorally. And the word without can be translated in addition to. And all you have to do is just check the Greek lexicons and they'll tell you the same thing. In other words, this is not according to John White. This is according to other scholars, but that would make me a scholar and I'm not a scholar. Anyway, So we, to be justified by faith, we have to be just. We have to be obedient to the moral law. Because you know what? The just are the only ones that can live by faith. And if you are obeying the moral law, you are just. And if you're not, you sure can't live by faith. And if you can't live by faith, you can't be justified. You will be chargeable. Now, in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom, that is Christ, God hath set forth a propitiation. That's a big word in the English language to say mercy seat, because that's what it is. Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is a place of reconciliation. And if you check the Septuagint, you'll find that this word propitiation or mercy seat is used 16 times in the Septuagint. So it is an Old Testament word in the Septuagint and being brought over into the New Testament. And it's the God has said Christ is our mercy seat and a propitiation through faith in His blood. In other words, it takes the blood on the mercy seat put there by our high priest. Just like in type and picture that happened in the Old Testament. The high priest went in twice into the holy place and the sprinkling of blood. Once for himself and then once for the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. In Romans chapter, in other words, what I want to emphasize here, it's faith in His blood. Faith is in His blood is appropriating the blood on the mercy seat. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, we're justified by His blood. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. In other words, this he's talking about himself. In verse 8, I didn't put it in here, but in verse 8 says, He died for us. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. And then there's much more than salvation. There is justification by His blood. And then we will be delivered, future tense, from the wrath at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade saved to behave. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. So we're justified by His blood. In other words, what I'm doing is I'm laying down some groundwork here to help us to see the significance of the blood. Because when we get to Matthew chapter 26, 28, we find something that shocks us a little bit if you think about it. For this is my blood. This is the Lord at the breaking of bread or communion or at the Passover with His disciples. He says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The word remission is also translated liberty or deliverance. The blood was shed for many, not all. In contrast to the fact that Jesus Christ died for all. And many people tie those two together. His death and the blood as His death. But when you read John, you find out that those are two separate events. When Jesus was on the cross and He said, it is finished, He died. It wasn't until later that the blood was shed to make sure that there would be no question that there is a separation between His death and the shedding of blood. And John is the only book that has it. The only book. In fact, that is the only place in the New Testament or in the Gospels where the blood of Jesus Christ is mentioned. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, no blood. People speculate like you wouldn't believe. Oh, they beat him with a whip. He had to bleed. Show me. You can't prove that Jesus Christ bled a drop of blood in the Gospels when he was beaten by the Roman soldiers. It's not recorded. Now, obviously, I can appreciate the fact that it did happen. But you know what? The Holy Spirit wanted to make sure that you didn't confuse the blood shed because of the whipping or the beating with the blood shed at the cross after his death. Okay, let's go on. So the blood is shed for many, not all. He died for all, the blood shed for many. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling." There are more saved than there are called. Because in Matthew 22:14, it says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." So when we think about the blood being shed for many, we should be thinking about the fact that the blood is shed for the many that have been called unto His kingdom and glory, and not all those in the family. Now, there's examples of this in the Old Testament. And the primary one of the primary examples is in Exodus 11:5 and following. It's in Exodus 11:5, Exodus 12:7, Exodus 12:13. Three verses that show us that the blood is shed for the firstborn. And not everybody in the nation of Israel was a firstborn. I mean, if you had 10 kids, there's only one firstborn, okay? That's all there is to it. Now, in Exodus 5:11, it says, "All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." Okay? That's what Moses told Pharaoh. Exodus 12:7, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it." In other words, the blood was to be sprinkled where they walked. That's where the blood was to be put. Where they walked. They went in and out of the front door. I don't know that they had a back door, but maybe they did. But they went in and out of this door, and that's where the blood was sprinkled. And let me say this. This is the first time blood is used with reference to a sacrifice in the Old Testament. There is no blood associated with any sacrifice in the book of Genesis. Nowhere. All that you find in the book of Genesis is that the animal was slain. And you can speculate till you're blue in the face, and it doesn't do any good because the Holy Spirit didn't put it there. You can't prove it by the Bible. You can speculate and do conjecture. And your conjecture may be a good one. But the Holy Spirit wanted to make sure that you were focused on the blood in Exodus and not on the blood in Genesis. The death of the animal, just like Jesus dying on the cross. And you know how long it was before the blood became effectual? 430 years, just to make sure that you didn't get the two confused. Plenty of separation there, okay? Now, let's go on. So, in Exodus 12:13, it says, "And the blood shall be to you for a token. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you." What is ironic, I guess that's a good term to use, if the blood wasn't there, they would have perished. Did you know that all that had were protected by the blood perished in the wilderness? Except those that were 19 years old and younger. They did not perish. Moses perished. Aaron perished. And so that just shows you that it's not secure in a sense. Okay, let's go on. Now, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now here we have a reference to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is shed for many and not all. And yet it talks about those that will, in fact it says, if we may walk in the light, we may not. It's in the subjunctive. We may not walk in the light as He is in the light. And if we don't walk in the light as He is in the light, we're not going to have fellowship together. We're not going to have fellowship in the body, and we're not going to have fellowship with the Lord either. It hinders the fellowship. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses. In fact, it's the blood that provides justification. We're justified by the blood. Now, the question is, the blood shed for many. What about the rest of the family? That's the question that I was asked. What about the rest of the family? The blood isn't for them. Okay? What do they have to look forward to, or what can they look to? Okay? That's the question I want to answer. Okay? Now, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us fit, or it says meet or fit, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Where? In the light. And by the way, the word "the" is before the word light in 1 John 1:7. It's a definite light, a particular light. And it has to do with having fellowship in that light. And this is that light that the saints enjoy, the saints have, who have delivered us from the power of darkness. The power of darkness would take away that light. Satan is in the business of blinding people. He can't do away with the light, but he can sure put out our eyesight. Okay? And this light has to do with His coming kingdom. That's what I want you to get. The light is the light of the kingdom message. And Colossians 1 establishes that truth. All you got to do is look in chapter 1 and you'll find that confirmed in verse 5 and other verses in chapter 1. Now, I've asked the question, what is the light? In John 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. And I believe this has to do with Israel. Because He didn't come to the world, He came only to the nation of Israel. And He was a light to save people. Because the light has to do with the saints. Okay? He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of the life. The life has to do with His coming kingdom and glory. This is not salvation. Jesus did not come to a bunch of doomed, damned sinners on their way to hell. He came to save Israel, to offer them a better inheritance than the land of Israel, a heavenly inheritance. And those who follow Him, present tense, shall not walk in darkness. So, if you don't think the present tense is significant, you find out that it is very significant to the Lord. If you're following the Lord, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. That's in John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear, present active, my voice. And I know them, present active. And they follow me, present active. And I give unto them age-lasting life, and they shall never perish. They won't perish unless they quit walking in the light. They can perish. And If they quit listening, if they quit hearing Him and quit following Him, they can perish. Why do I know that? Because Moses perished. Aaron perished. The only two that were 20 and over were Joshua and Caleb. They didn't perish. Why? Because they wholly followed the Lord. They're the only two out of 3.5 million. Maybe that's too many. I don't know how many those that were 19 and under, but I'm saying two out of the majority is a pretty small percentage. They didn't perish. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4, it talks about the god of this age, Satan, in whom the god of this age hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. This doesn't have anything to do with getting saved, because what they didn't believe was the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what they didn't believe. And Satan, that's what Satan wants to do with saved people that have been called. He wants to blind them. So when you read, lest the light of the glorious gospel, the word order in the Greek text suggests the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Notice that this is a light that shines. This is a light of a gospel of glory. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, it talks about Paul's gospel. That's what's in 2 Corinthians 4, 4. It's Paul's gospel. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does obtaining the glory mean? It means Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is obtaining it. It's not doled out. It's dependent upon the individual. Now, in John 3, 20 and 21, it says the light rebukes the lawless. The word lawless is not in these verses, but the lifestyle is, for everyone that doeth present active evil, that's practices evil, hateth the light. You know what the gospel of the kingdom tells us? That if you don't please God by living by faith, there are consequences to pay. And you better not live in sin. If you live in sin, you're going to pay consequences for it. Even though you're saved. And because of that message, people don't want to come to the light. They don't want to hear that. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. Conviction. Rebuke. No, people that are living in sin don't like to be rebuked. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought by God. So people are living in darkness. They don't like the message of the kingdom, the gospel of the glory of Christ. In John 16:13, I'm trying to establish definitions of words and thoughts. We've been trying to establish the thoughts pertaining to the light having to do with the kingdom. What about the truth? That's what we read in verse 21 of John 3. What is the truth? Well, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of the truth, is come, he will guide you in all the truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. The truth pertains to things that are coming, and that has to do with the millennium. He is our high priest concerning good things that are coming. And the Holy Spirit is teaching us things, the truth, which pertains to those good things that are coming. Now, in 1 John 2:9, it talks further about the light. It says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He is a reference to another, to a brother that hateth his brother. Now this has nothing to do with siblings. This doesn't have anything to do with me hating my sister or my sister hating me. Because I don't have any brothers, so if I don't have any brothers, that verse doesn't apply to me. No. This has to do within the family of God and those that are called unto His kingdom and glory. In fact of the matter, a brother is one who is doing the will of the Father. Matthew 12:50 defines it just as clear as day. For whosoever will do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother. A brother is one who is seeking to do the will of the Father. And if I'm talking about doing the will of the Father and I hate you, then I'm not walking in light. I'm a liar, really what it amounts to. Matthew 7:21, not everyone shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So a brother is one who is seeking to enter the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven. And then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath age-lasting life abiding in him. Now, this doesn't mean that a fellow who murders somebody and is on death row can't get saved. That's not what this is talking about at all. Anybody can be saved as long as you have breath. When you no longer have breath and you're gone, the hope of salvation is forever gone. But now, if I hate my brother, I'm a murderer, and you know no murderer has life for the age. In fact, be not deceived. If you're a murderer, you don't have an inheritance in the kingdom. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 6. And so, anyway, they don't have life for the age. Now, what about the blood? Some don't have the blood available for them. That's what it seems like to me. If the blood is shed for many, what about the most? Where the blood isn't shed for them. Okay? In Romans chapter 2, this is background material, verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. In other words, the Gentile in the Old Testament, where there, in the book of Genesis, where blood wasn't shed before the law was given, this is the period of time this is talking about, and I guess it could apply to today as well, but I'm applying it to the Gentiles before Exodus 12. If they lived according to their conscience that complied with the moral law, then their conscience was a moral law to them, and God gave them credit for that. Okay? Now, who lived before Genesis or Exodus 12? Well, Abimelech. Before the blood was Abimelech. In Genesis chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, it says, but Abimelech had not come near her, that is Sarah, and he said, Lord, wilt thou also slay, slay also a just people or nation? Abimelech was a saved Gentile. He was an acquaintance with Abraham. And Abraham lied. He says, oh, this is my sister. That's a half-truth. And Abimelech says, you know, that 100-year-old lady looks pretty good to me. Maybe she wasn't quite 100. But can you imagine a lady between 75 and 100 being attractive to somebody that they'd want to take her? Sarah was a very beautiful woman. Anyway, Abimelech took her. But when he took her, he and the Lord came into conversation. And Abimelech says, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation or a just nation?" That word righteous should be translated just. "Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this." Here was a man with integrity. Here was a man who was innocent. As far as this situation is concerned, if you're innocent, you're not chargeable, are you? You know, some people, I'm not saying he was sinless perfectionist, okay? I'm not saying that. But he was when it had to do with Sarah, he was innocent. And God said unto him in a dream, "Yes, I know that thou did this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from what? Sinning against me." God kept him from sinning against himself. Now here's a man without the blood, and yet he is just. Okay? He is just. You could say he is ready to begin to live by faith, but he couldn't do that. Because if he did that, he would ruin what God wanted to teach about the just living by faith. Okay? This had a different lesson to teach us. It had to teach us about being just. Okay? Now, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, before the blood, Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect, that is, ceremonially clean in his generation, and Noah walked with God. The point I want you to get here, without the blood, Noah was a just man. He was just. Then, before the blood, Lot. Was Lot before the blood? Sure was. His uncle, Abraham, he and his uncle, Abraham, headed out to the land God wanted to show Abraham. Not Lot, Abraham. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, it says, "And delivered just Lot." Lot was just. "Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." One who is just is going to be vexed with the wickedness of those around him. That's part of being just. "For the just man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his just soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." This gives you a little bit of an insight in what it means to be just. When you see sin and evil and wickedness and it bothers you, that's a good indication that you are a just person. Now, verse 9 says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to preserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Now, I personally am convinced that verse 9 goes with Lot. He didn't just break off talking about Lot and start talking about somebody else. Lot, or God knows how to deliver a godly man. Did he deliver Lot? Yes, he delivered Lot. Lot was a godly man. He was pious. That word is also translated devoted. Because when you read in Acts chapter 10, verse 2, talking about Cornelius, Cornelius was a devoted man. The word devoted is the same word as godly in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Cornelius was a godly man, one who that feared God with all his house. I believe Lot was one who feared God. I'm not sure about his almsgiving. Seems like Lot was mostly a taker, but anyway, Cornelius was one who gave, and he prayed to God. So when you think about a godly person, you see, the main thing here is he feared God. Now, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, one verse removed away from verse 7, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here we find confession of sin, but the blood is not mentioned. And it says here, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, he may forgive us our sins. It's not in the King James, but it's in the Greek text. The word forgive is an aorist active subjunctive. Being in subjunctive means there's a possibility he won't forgive. Can you think of a time when God would not forgive you of your sin, though you confessed it? If you don't forgive your brother. The Lord says, if you don't forgive your brother, I'm not going to forgive you either. And there was a good example of that, of a fellow who owed $1 million, and a guy owed him, and then another fellow servant of his owed him $10, and he threw him in jail for $10. You know what? His master hadn't forgotten $1 million he owed him, and he threw him back in. He made him guilty again of owing him $1 million and put him in prison. In fact, he sent him to the tormentors. And he says the Father will do the same thing to you if you don't forgive. But anyway, he may forgive us our sins, and he may cleanse us. In 1 John 1:7, the word cleanse is not in the subjunctive. It's in the indicative. Okay? But there is a conditional clause. If you walk in the light as he is in the light. Just like in this passage of Scripture here is a conditional. If we confess our sins. And I think about David. In Psalms 32, verses 1 through 5, it says, David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Imputing iniquity means giving him credit for it. And in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, in other words, refused to confess, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For the day and night my hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into drought of summer. Selah. Think about that. We suffer mental torment when we refuse to confess our sins. That's what David said. He says, but I did acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. There was a time when David didn't confess. He got caught. And he confessed his sin. You know Achan? Achan stole the gold and the silver and the garment. Okay? He confessed, did you know that? Joshua said, now, son, confess to me what you did. And Achan confessed it. But you know what? At the judgment seat, it's too late. Confessing at the judgment seat is too late. You know what happened to Achan and his family? They were stoned to death, and then they were burned. I am so glad that it happened in that order. Can you imagine burning a family to death alive and then stoning them? The Lord is merciful. He had them stoned and he burned them and everything they owned and piled a stack of rocks on them. not a mile high, but high enough that everyone could see it, so that everyone would be reminded the consequences of disobedience to God. They perished. Achan lost his inheritance in the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, I'm going to close with Matthew chapter 13, verse 43. Then shall the just, says the righteous, it should be translated just, shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. You know, if you're just, you're going to like what you're going to have in the kingdom of your Father. You're going to be shining. You're going to be bright. You're going to have glory. You're going to have honor. It may not be heavenly. It will be earthly. And so therefore the blood is shed for those who are preparing to rule and reign from the heavens. And it's the just who will enjoy the blessings of the kingdom from an earthly perspective. Father, I just thank you that you have made provision for us who are preparing to rule and reign with you in your coming kingdom. We just thank you, Lord, for the blood. Because we know that without the shedding of blood, there's no deliverance. And those of us that will stand approved in your presence to rule and reign with you, who you have called, need the shed blood to be delivered from the bondage of Satan. Bless the message to each of our hearts, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.